The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I'd like for us to turn tonight to Deuteronomy chapter 6, into one of these great passages dealing with children. I'll be referring back to this passage in a few minutes. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. These are the commands and decrees and laws that the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you and your children and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as they live, as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it will go well with you, and you may increase greatly in the land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our Lord, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large and flourishing cities you did not build, and houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, and wells that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees you did not plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we are grateful for your word and for the truth that you give us and for the teaching that your word contains concerning the children that you have given us and the rich privilege that we have of teaching them and training them and teaching them in your ways. Lord, we pray that tonight as we spend this evening and the next several evenings and focusing on our task as parents in training our children and teaching them to follow you, we ask that you would give us illumination and understanding and clarity of thought and mind and the ability to understand your ways and your truth and to set these things forth. We pray, Lord, for hearts and minds that receive not only training concerning how to deal with our children, but even a better understanding of ourselves and our own walk with you. That we would more thoroughly understand the issues that pertain to our lives, that we would be people who are more able to live as your children in this world. Lord, we pray for wisdom, for understanding, for illumination, for the ministry of your Spirit to be with us, to teach us and to train us in your ways. We ask for your help in this, in Christ's name. Amen. I've shared with some of you that my first experience with having children and the sobering aspects of childhood went along these lines, that I was on my way to the hospital in June of 1969 to pick up my wife and my son. And en route, as I was driving along the road racing to get to the hospital to see my family, I heard a siren behind me and saw a police car, and I pulled over and slowed down, and he pulled over and slowed down. And I pulled over and slowed down, and he pulled over and slowed down, and eventually I stopped, and then he got out, and he gave me a ticket for speeding. And when he came around to the window to talk to me, I said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I must have lost track of the speed because I was so excited about my son and this excitement of bringing this baby home." And He said, well, I hope for his sake this is the last speeding ticket you ever get, and he wrote me a ticket anyway. I was sure that he would forgive me and give me a police escort to the hospital, but he, I guess, was a seasoned veteran that had stopped a lot of speeders, and I got a ticket and was sobered. But that was not the only sobering experience, obviously, that day. Just the whole idea of having children, and I felt like I was too young and it was too soon, and that there was so much to be concerned about. And there are a lot of things to be concerned about with raising kids, because we have to be concerned with so many things. It's such a broad task. It's a task that involves concern for their physical well-being and just making sure that they have the proper rest and care and food and recreation and those kinds of things that they need to develop physically. It's a task that's concerned with seeing them develop socially, learn to be people that can live in the world and understand the world in which they live and can interact with other people, and with that, learning manners and learning what the social things are to do in the culture that they're part of. That's all part of this task. We have the concern for special abilities that the Lord gives our kids, and we worry about whether or not their special abilities are going to be recognized and honed and developed. We're concerned that they understand the culture they live in and have some sense of history and the flow of history and the great works of art and so forth that are part of our culture, books that need to be read and understood and viewed from a biblical standpoint. And there's just this host of things that we're involved in. And each of these facets of parenting requires great strength and requires wisdom and requires skill and requires a great deal of sensitivity to our children if we're going to address those kinds of issues and deal with those things. We also have other problems that we have to face as we deal with our children. We live in a culture that has completely rewritten all the rules for what it means to be a parent. We live in a culture that has drawn everything into question. We are part of a generation who in the 60s questioned our culture right down to its very roots. And we have a whole generation of children that have grown up at our feet that have been part of a kind of a gigantic social experiment as parents have tried to sort out how to parent children and how to care for their kids. And those issues are very important issues for us to think through and to recognize, because parents are confused. And I think you and I find confusion sometimes about where are the lines drawn? How can I be an authority that's a proper kind of authority for our kids and yet be an authority that is kind and not an authority that is cruel? And we're not quite so sure sometimes where I draw the lines. When do I say, no, you can't do this? Or when do I say, yes, it's okay? Or when do I say, well, I don't really care one way or another? And where are those points? And those things are things of confusion and concern for us, and appropriately. And you know, while we're confused and while we're concerned and while we're trying to figure out what we're supposed to do, our children are not nearly as confused at all. And they're real sure about what they're supposed to do. I remember watching a little 3 or 4 year old child leaving a building with a mother, and I kind of overheard this conversation. The child said, honey, don't you think you need your hat? It's cold outside. And the child said, no, you carry it, and was on his way. The mother was worried about whether or not it was appropriate to put the hat on this kid and say, look, dear, you need your hat. It's cold out. The child had no question about what he wanted to do. And so it's very important that we get a hold of some of these issues. And there's a lot of confusion, and a lot of confusion that we need to try to sort through and think about. And we have all kinds of phrases that come to us in our culture that are phrases that are confusing. This whole notion of quality time. I give my kids quality time. They need quality time as opposed to quantity time. I think it was James Dobson that said, what would you do if you went to a restaurant and you ordered prime rib and they brought out your prime rib and it was about the size of a silver dollar? And you said, well, this doesn't look like a very good bargain for $15.95. And the waiter would say to you, well, we don't worry about quantity steak around here. We worry about quality steak. And I assure you that that's the finest steak you can buy, and it's the greatest texture and everything else, and it's been prepared wonderfully and so forth and so on. None of us would be very happy with that if we were eating in the restaurant. And yet sometimes we have this pressure in our culture, give your kids quality time. Better to give them 15 minutes of quality time than just have them around and not pay attention to them and all those kinds of things. And so we have questions about just how much emotional and spiritual and physical support and nurturing they need. And I think sometimes even within the church we have the same problem. I recall one time talking with a man who I respect, and I was going to say respected, but he's a man who I respect and do respect, about children. And he asked me about my kids and how old they were. And I said, well, and at the time they were, I said, they are 14, 16, and 18. And he looked at me and he said, oh, you have my condolences. That's why I don't want your condolences. It's a wonderful time of our life. We're happy with our children. We're thankful for the children the Lord has given us. We're able to do things as a family that we've never been able to do before. This is an exciting time. We can engage in conversation. We can go on activities. I told him about our cycling trip to Niagara and so forth. And he said, at the end of the conversation, he said, well, all I can tell you is that if I ever had problems with my children, I wouldn't come to you because you wouldn't be able to understand. And I think that is a very, very powerful illustration of the emptiness that exists even within the church. How many of us have ever heard the phrase, little children, little problems? Big children, big problems. We all know that, don't we? Well, God has given us good direction in His Word, and we need to understand the direction God has given us. We need to lay hold of the things that God has given us to lay hold of in order to serve Him, in order to serve our children, in order to be the kinds of persons we should be. I think another reason why this whole area of parenting is such an important area for us, and why we all have this sense of foreboding about parenting and what we're doing as parents, is we have some awareness of how powerfully we have been shaped by the things that happened to us when we were children. And we see the stamp of our family upbringing on ours. We hear our parents when we talk, don't we? And when our kids misbehave and we're caught unawares, we sound like our moms and dads used to sound. And we say the same sorts of things and the same phrases and the same inflection. And one day we'll probably listen to them saying those things to their kids. But we have a sense that these things stick. The things that happen to our kids when they're being raised stick and leave an indelible mark. And because of that, we realize how important the task is. And that's one of the reasons why it fills us with such a sense of foreboding, because it's this huge task. It's so comprehensive in its nature, and yet it's so important because of the way that it affects us. I recall a friend of mine who said that his first fight in marriage was over who had the right to adjust the radio dial in the car. And he was raised in a home where the driver was the captain of the ship. And he adjusted the radio dial. He adjusted the heat. He adjusted the fan. He pointed things in the way they were to point. I see some of you nodding because you... And he was... Because he was driving. And if you have a hold of the steering wheel, you got command of everything. You're the captain in the bridge. And your word is law. Well, his wife was raised in a different kind of home. His wife was raised in a home where the driver was just another passenger. And anybody could adjust the radio or the fan or anything else they wanted to adjust or roll the windows up and down or all the rest. And so immediately these two people, newlyweds, on their honeymoon, fall into a conflict over who adjusts the radio. Why? Because each of them is so deeply stamped by this childhood experience. Who would have anticipated? What counselor would have anticipated? One of your first fights will be who adjusts the radio? Well, the examples are legion. There are scores of attitudes, of likes, dislikes, of feelings, of preferences, of aversions that we can't fully explain. And they're the legacy of the way that we were raised. So knowing how profoundly we've been affected by our own childhood experience just underscores the importance of getting a hold of the things that we need to get a hold of. And there are several areas that I want to underscore for us in which we need to think clearly and which we need to have lucid thoughts. Let me just read for us, though, a passage of Scripture in Genesis chapter 18. And then I want to just see some of these issues and perhaps give them different names with the same issues that we have in this passage. Genesis 18, verse 19. God, speaking of Abraham, says, I have chosen him that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. God says he's chosen Abraham with this pointed focus to direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is just and right. And it's that focus that we need to have. One of the first areas where we need to have lucid thoughts is just what is the nature of our task? What is it that God has called us to? And this passage we see clearly that Abraham is called to be an agent of God. He's called to act in God's behalf in the task of parenting. That whole concept of agency and acting in God's behalf is one of the issues we need to understand. We also need to have coherent understanding of what children need. Why is it that children need parents? Do they just need parenting because they're smaller and relatively helpless in a hostile world, or are there other things also? Why is it that God has promised blessing on children who honor and obey their parents? What is the nature of children? This passage draws our attention to the fact that children need direction, and they need to be directed in the ways of the Lord. And that tells us something about the nature of children. And very many implications are there in terms of the nature of children. We also need to learn to address the whole child, not just addressing children in terms of what they do, but also addressing children in terms of why they do. We have to engage our kids and be disciplinarians that can hold forth biblical standards with tenderness and openness, and we have to develop the kind of skills of conversation and communication with our kids that enables us to talk to them and get under the skin in correction and discipline. We have to understand why they behave. You know, the Scripture says that it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. That means what I hear from my child, what I see in his actions, is an expression of what is going on inside. If that's the case, then I have to learn how to address what's going on inside and how to engage them and not just reprove them. How to show them more than just their sin and their failure, but how to show them their need of Christ and the deep internal issues of their soul. I have to try to help them understand what the ways are that they're trying to satisfy the thirst of their soul with things that can't really satisfy. I have to help them, direct them, so that they don't try to find themselves just in pleasing mom and dad, but really have a clear focus on the cross of Christ. So that's what I'm trying to point out. Those kinds of things that will help us to train our children, and things that will help us to teach them the ways of God, and to sort through the welter of confusion concerning parenting, and understand this task biblically. I think we're committed as a church to the fact that the Scriptures are robust enough and the Scriptures are complete and the Scriptures provide us with all the categories and all the concepts and all the ideas we need in order to parent our children. And we don't need, as God's people, to be integrating non-Christian, unbiblical thought forms into the task of parenting. There's too much of that going on in the Church of Christ. There are too many attempts to try to reprocess in Christian garb non-Christian concepts, and we have it where it confronts us at every point. If you tune into anything concerning parenting, you're going to get heavy doses of self-esteem and self-concept and nurturing self-esteem. Why is that? Because that's where our culture is psychologically. And so what the church has done is reflected those forms of thought. We don't need to integrate biblical, non-biblical concepts into our thoughts. The Scripture provides us broad enough categories. The Scripture provides us enough information to deal with our kids and to train them and shape them in the ways that they need to go. And I want to focus on some of those very, very foundational issues tonight. Now, all of that is, in a sense, introductory. What I'd like to focus on are two foundational issues that confront our children. How is it that our children are made up? What is it that causes our children to be like they are? What are the things that shape our children and form them? And I want to present to you two pictures, two charts, two ways of looking at this issue to understand our kids. The first one is this. And this is familiar to some of you from our Sunday school classes, but we have the issue of shaping influences. We're going to look at these things in a little different way than we looked at them when we were trying to understand our own life experience. And in a sense, we can put our child in the center of this chart, and we can say that our child is developed by those influences that shape him. There are things that impinge upon our kids that form him and shape him and have a lifelong effect upon his character. Now, how do you justify that biblically? If I wanted to look at it from a proof texting standpoint, I could look at half a dozen different proverbs which point out this whole issue of the fact that people are produced, are shaped by their family life. For example, the proverb that says, if you train a child in the way he should go when he's old, he'll not depart from it. That's a proverb that says that what happens to a child in his childhood shapes him. But we could even look at broader passages of Scripture. The passage I read tonight in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is setting forth that. That's the whole function of the training and teaching that the father is called upon to do. Is he's providing in that training and teaching and instruction those influences which will shape his children. You have the same thing in Ephesians chapter 6. You know, train your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and the whole process of training kids, all the focus on the Scriptures of the importance of training our children underscores the fact that what happens to them and the influences that are upon them when they're being raised, the fact that that has a profound effect upon their lives. So in a sense, that's one of the important issues that produces the person. And there are a lot of things that could come into play in terms of looking at those shaping influences. Let me just put several of them up. We could think of one of the shaping influences as just the structure of family life. Some of us here tonight were raised in normal nuclear families. Even the fact that we have to use that phrase says something about our culture. But we were raised in normal nuclear families, families in which we had mom and dad. The mom and dad that we had were both our natural parents, and we lived with them. But others of us, even in our small congregation here tonight, we're not raised in that kind of a home. We're raised in homes where there were perhaps only one parent, or perhaps we're raised with adoptive parents. But that whole issue of how many parents is a child exposed to, what kind of family is it? Is a family of one generation or two? Some of us were raised in families of two generations. There was mom and dad, but there was grandpa and grandma, and they also were having a profound impact upon our life. How the parenting roles are structured within the family is part of that. Who writes the checks and pays the bills? Who makes the appointments for the family social calendar? Who is the one who buys the groceries? Who's the one that decides when to buy a car and what kind to buy and what color it will be and so forth and so on? How many people are there in the family? Am I in a family with only one child or a family with 15? Well, that's going to profoundly affect the way that I'm shaped. Because if I'm in a family with only one child, life in some way is going to be organized around me and my needs. But if I'm in a family with 15 children, I'm going to learn a lot of things that the child in the family with one child is not going to learn. I'm going to have experiences that child's not going to have. I'm going to have a different kind of relationship to my parents than the child with only one person in the family. All these things blend together, the blend of personalities within the family. Who has power within the family? Who has impact within the family? Some children have a greater shaping impact in a family than other children in the same family at the same time, because of differences in personality. All those things are shaping issues. There's the issue, another issue we could put up would be family values. What is important? What's important to mom and dad? What's worth fuss? And what passes without notice? Are people more important than things? Will I get in greater trouble if I had a fight with one of the kids in school on the playground, or if I fell and put a hole in the knee of my new trousers? That's a values issue. That says profound things about the values of the home. What are the rules? What are the philosophies that a child's exposed to? Are you in a home where children are to be seen and not heard? Are you in a home where it's frivolous and unrighteous to stop and sit and read a book or watch a TV show? Or are you in a home, conversely, that's a home of leisure, where leisure is prized and work is despised? Are you in a home that has a weekender mentality? All those kinds of things are family values issues. I had a conversation recently with a 10-year-old lad, and I was talking to him about his family because his parents had asked me to. And I asked him, what would get you in more trouble? Would you get in more trouble at home if you broke a vase that your mother prized, or if you disobeyed your mom and dad? Without question, he said, if I broke a vase my mother prized. Not a moment's hesitation. That's a profound statement of values. That's going to have impact on that child and on the kind of person he is. And the way that he sees this unspoken value, that prized vases are a greater disappointment to, are of a greater concern rather to his parents than disobedient boys. Now I'm certain if I ask his parents what was more important, a disobedient child or a prized vase, they would have a different answer. But somehow a different value has come across in the context of the family. You have a host of other things we could even think about. What are relationships like? What is private? What's public? What do I share? What do I not share? What is it that I disclose about myself? What are the walls around family life? What are the things that I talk about? What are the things I not talk about? Some people never even share their problems with relatives, but they'll tell their problems to their next-door neighbor. Other people would never tell their next-door neighbor anything. Some children live in families where they have no idea about how much money, for example, their father makes. I've talked to a fellow one time, and he said, I have no idea how much money my father makes. It's something my father never discussed. I've talked to other fellows who knew the balance of the checkbook any given day. They knew whether or not their parents' charge cards were charged up to the max. They knew everything about family finances. Those are values issues. And there are scores of them. Where are secrets kept? Does mother keep secrets from dad? Does dad keep secrets from mother? Do dad and the children keep secrets from mother? Do mother and the children keep secrets from dad? All those kinds of issues are values issues. What are the roles within a family? Those are things that impact heavily too. In a sense, that's related to this family structure issue. But what are the roles? Where is father? Is he the head of the home, or is he one who has a different role? I remember talking to a lady one time who said, my husband's the head of the home, but I'm the neck. Of course, the neck turns the head. And so she was the neck, and she was the one that pulled the strings in the back of the head. Family roles can take all kinds of weird shapes. I know of a family where the children are required to put the shoes and socks on their father in the morning because he's big and obese and he can't reach down and put on his socks and shoes. And it's something that he requires of them harshly and cruelly. And there's a whole concept of what a father is is being taught every single day when he demands with points and gruff calls that someone come and put his shoes and socks on. How are conflicts dealt with within a family? If we were to stop tonight and I was to ask you, probably we would have as many different ways of conflict resolution in our group as we have people Some of us are in families where things were never talked out, where there could be a fight, a terrible blow-up. People could scream and yell and holler at each other and go to bed, and in the morning get up and say, "Good morning, how are you?" and go on. Never resolved. Other of us were in homes perhaps clear on the other extreme, where the slightest little interruption in family life required hours of talking and conversation and unpacking and unfolding. Do people resolve things? Or sometimes people resolve things not by principle but by power. Or sometimes people resolve things by convenience. Or people use, sometimes conflicts are resolved in another way. I know of a situation where a man never apologizes for anything, but his wife gets the messages. He'll come by with a dozen roses, a new hat, a new household appliance that she's been wanting or something like that. And the message is, "I'm sorry about what I said." But forgiveness is never sought. And those things powerfully shape children. What's the family response to failure? Some kids live under a terrible sense of failure, a terrible sense of never measuring up, a terrible sense of never being adequate, a terrible sense of never quite pleasing mom and dad. Other families have a way to take the most impossible situation, the worst possible fiasco, and praise their kids for good effort and for trying hard, and can just convert any kind of failure into something that is successful and positive. I knew of a situation, it wasn't this one, so that you don't have to wonder, where there was a little boy in kindergarten who, every time the pressure would get on in class and he didn't like what was going on, he would get upset and he would run from the room. And so the teacher called for a family conference and began to talk to the parents about this problem with this child. And as the teacher began to talk to the parents and press the father in particular about this problem, the father got up and left the room. The teacher had a new understanding of the little boy's behavior. It's a conflict resolution issue. This child had learned how to deal with conflicts. When something gets too hot, you get up and leave the room. And he had learned to do it. Or things like, for example, family history. What's the history of the family? Some of you are in families, were in families where your father and mother died when you were young. By the time you were 16, 17, 18 years of age, you were alone. Mom and dad were gone. Others of us still have our natural parents and still have the support and encouragement that natural parents give. There are other family history issues. How many members there are in a family? Who's born? Who dies? Marriages, divorces, separation, family social stability, instability, prosperity, the lack of prosperity, financial reverses, mistakes. Some people have deep roots in their neighborhood and moved in, can remember moving into the house that they were raised in where their parents still live when they were only 3 or 4 years old. Other people have no roots at all. I recall talking to a woman who I was interacting with and trying to help her understand herself and some of her struggles with faith. And I said to her, "How many times did you move when you were a child?" She said, "Oh, a lot of times." Counselors don't like things like that. A lot of times is not good enough. Because what does a lot of times mean? So I asked, 5 or 10? "Oh no, many more than that." 20 times? Not more than 20. "Oh, many more than 20. And as I interacted with this person later, she said that she and her sister afterwards, prompted by my question, had gotten together and talked, and they had counted up 46 moves before she was 18 years of age. Now that profoundly affects somebody. It has a very deep impact. And that's only a suggested list of ways that we're impacted by our circumstances. There are many, many ways in which we're impacted. Well, now, what are some of the mistakes in dealing with this? And I've only suggested 6 broad categories we could redefine these and come up with 100 categories if we had the time. What are some of the ways these kinds of things affect us? Or what are some of the ways we look at these kinds of things? I think one of the problems, one of the mistakes that we have is the mistake of a lot of pop psychology, of looking at these things and saying, wow, that's everything. That's all there is. You can explain the person entirely in terms of those kinds of issues. And that's a kind of determinism. A determinism that says that the child is the helpless victim of the circumstances in which he was raised. And then there's the opposite end, and the opposite end is to say it doesn't really matter. None of those things are important at all. And some people will say that, well, I was raised in bad circumstances too, and it hasn't affected me any or hurt me. And neither that denial of the effect of these things or the determinism is a correct response. We need to understand how these things will help us. We make a grave mistake if we take the deterministic view. And I think many of us take the deterministic view. We take the deterministic view of assuming that the way that these kinds of issues fell down in our lives or the ways they fall down in our children's lives are all that's important. Now, how does that kind of determinism show up? Many Christian parents adopt this kind of Christian determinism, and it goes like this. If I can protect and shelter my child well enough, if I can always be positive with him, if I can provide the best possible shaping influences in terms of these things, boy, if our roles can be structured biblically, if our home life can be structured biblically as much as we possibly can control it, if our values are biblical, if we handle conflicts biblically, if we deal with failure biblically, if we construct things as carefully as we possibly can, if we always send our kids to Christian school or homeschool them, if we provide the best possible childhood experience, then our kid is going to turn out to be okay. And I would submit to you that that's determinism. And that's not biblical. Because there's more than that involved in how our kids turn out. That's only part of the picture. But there's another area, a broad area, that we need to understand. It's important that our children have a good family environment. It's important that we provide the best possible shaping influences we can for our kids. But if we have the notion that that's all that's involved in dealing with our kids, we are sadly mistaken. Because our kids respond. They're not inert. They are interacting with their life. Now, what do I mean by that? Let me illustrate it. When talking to Richard Robertson one time, the potter, he's been here and done pottery demonstrations for us, he said to me that he can only throw certain types of pots if the clay will let him. Well, I don't know anything about clay, and as I watch him work, it seems like he can do anything with the clay he wants to do, but in his skilled hands, he knows that some kinds of clay won't make some types of pots, that he can only do what the clay will let him do. Because the clay doesn't just take shape underneath his hands. It's not just passive beneath his hands, but the clay responds to him, and some clay is elastic and supple, and some clay is crumbly and hard to work. And I think his observation provides a good analogy for child-rearing. We've got to be concerned with doing the best possible job we can do in this issue of shaping influences, but we have to remember that the way that our children turn out, the kind of persons they become, is something different than that. There's something else involved than just that. There are other issues involved. You see, if my child loves God, if my child has embraced the fact that knowing God and being known by God, he can know peace in any circumstance. That's going to change the way that he interacts with the shaping influences of life. And if my child doesn't know God, is trying somehow to satisfy the thirst of his soul in other ways, that's going to profoundly affect the way that he interacts with his life. Our children respond to the parenting they receive. And I think, you know, this determinism often bears bitter fruit in later years. A person that has that kind of Christian determinism I was talking about, who thinks that just by doing the best possible job with these things, they will produce good kids, often ends up in a very, very bitter situation, because a parent may end up with a troublesome or unruly teenager or young adult and be persuaded that that problem can only be understood in terms of the shaping influences they provided, and that's not the only way it can be understood, because there are other things involved. So sometimes parents beat themselves. If only I'd made a little better home. If only I had done things a little differently, they would have turned out okay. But they forget that the child is never solely determined by the shaping influences of life. Let me illustrate for you what I'm talking about. There's a second chart that we need to have. We need to think not just in terms of shaping influences, but we need to think in terms of the Godward orientation of our children. And I'm sorry, that's a clumsy kind of phrase, and I'm open to suggestions, but for now we'll use it. The Godward orientation of our children. In this chart, I would divide in half because there are two alternatives. Either our children are going to be responding to their parenting from this kind of a position, where they recognize God and worship and adore and respect and stand in awe of the God of the Scriptures, and they know God, and this child is standing this kind of relationship to God where he both is loving God and embracing God and seeking God's face and knowing God's embrace and God's care, that reciprocation that takes place in the Christian life, and that if he is interacting with his family life from this kind of a Godward orientation that honors and respects and loves God, that's going to powerfully combine with those shaping influences in terms of the kind of person he is. Because all children are worshipers. Every single one of our kids are worshipers. They will either worship Jehovah or they'll worship idols, but they're all worshipers. Romans 1 makes that clear. It says, the God who exists has declared in the creation and the things that he's made his own divine power and grandeur and authority, and either people respond to that or they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. They either worship the Creator or they worship the creation. But one or the other is true. Now, obviously, a child is not always aware of that religious commitment, but one or the other is true. Either the child is responding in this way to God, or his posture is this kind of a posture. He's one who is bowed down, but he's bowed down to idols. And he's worshiping idols, because everybody worships. The child might not be conscious of his religious commitment. He might not be conscious of his Godward orientation as a little child, but he has a religious orientation. He's made in the image of God. He's designed to be a worshiper. And he will worship. And he will either, all of his life, he will either respond to God in loving and serving God, or he will respond to idols. He'll be responding in one or the other of these ways, but he will never be not responding Godwardly, because he's made for God. And David makes that clear, that he reminds us that even from birth, the wicked go astray. From the womb, they're wayward and speak lies. This is what David is talking about when he says, surely I've been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. One of the justifications of the rod that is given for us in the Proverbs is that foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. This is the position of a fool. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction drives it far from him. You see, the heart is not neutral. There's no place of childhood neutrality. Our children, every day of their lives, are either worshiping God or idols. And by idols, I'm not talking about small statues or icons or something like that. They're the subtle idols of the heart. The Bible gives us a lot of terms for those idols. Terms like the fear of man. We could look at the fear of man as that desire to be approved. Childhood shaping influence. You know why they scarred us? They scarred us because we were interacting with these things out of the emptiness of our own idolatry and fear of man and lust and pride and worldly desires and everything else. And because of that, we were scarred because we warped and twisted even more than it already came to us, warped and twisted, those shaping influences of life. And we responded in unfaith and unbelief. And because of that, it had profound implications upon us. And I think this issue really separates things that I'm going to try to deal with in the next 11 weeks from most of what is done with child rearing. Because most approaches to child rearing are written to help you do the best possible job, or taught to help you do the best possible job that you can do over here in the area of shaping influences. But I think there's another whole dimension that we need to focus on. I've got to be concerned not just with tips and creative ideas about how to provide the best possible shaping influences. I must be concerned about shepherding my child in terms of this heartward orientation, Godward orientation. I must be concerned with how to go to my child and help him understand, not in a condemnatory and pointing the finger and paring the finger at him way, but help him understand these issues of heart idolatry and how his heart idolatry is affecting him. I've got to learn to shepherd his heart in terms of those issues. Now, if I'm going to do that, then clearly I've got to be able to shepherd my own heart in terms of those issues. I've got to be able to understand myself in terms of how does the fear of man impinge upon me and push and pull. How is it that my desire to be approved by others pushes and pulls? How am I pushed and pulled by my lusts and desires? How is pride expressed in my life? How is a worldly mindedness or love for the world expressed? How does this kind of idolatry expressed in my heart and life? Because it's as I understand that I can have insight into understanding it in my kids and help them understand it. We can together go to the cross and repent of those things and deal with God in terms of those issues. You see, really what I'm going to be seeking to set forth for you is approaches to shepherding your children's hearts primarily in terms of these issues. Now, it has some implication for this stuff, but there are things that I'm not even going to begin to even talk about over here. Values issues, for example, about television, whether you have one or not, what place you give it, we're not even going to talk about. Dating, it's a good thing to talk about, we're not going to talk about it. Training our kids in terms of sexuality, we're not going to talk about it. There's a whole range of things that I'm not even going to try to focus on, because I want for our focus to be shepherding our children's hearts in terms of these issues and understanding these issues. You see, as important as our home is, as important as the shaping influences we provide with our home is, when all is said and done, that's never the total story. Our children are not just the product of the shaping influences of their life, because they're interacting with that life, and they're interacting according to the covenantal orientation of their heart. And either they're responding to the goodness and mercy of God in faith, or they're responding in unbelief. Let me give you two biblical illustrations of that in closing. One is Joseph. I would submit to you that Joseph had a terrible home. Think about it with me. Here's Joseph. He has one strike against him right from the very beginning. His father, he's his father's favorite, and that gives him the hatred of his brothers. His father does things which are, in my mind, foolish things. He gives him a coat, the coat that in the Bible stories is a coat of many colors. Probably a better translation is a coat with long sleeves. And of course, who wears long sleeves? It's the people who stand in the sun and don't work. The coat that Joseph was given was a coat that set him apart from his brothers as one with authority over them. He has these dreams which he does not desire or seek after as far as we can know, but he has these dreams and he shares the dreams with his brothers, and they're inflamed to hate him all the more. He has a younger brother who is born and his mother dies in childbirth. His brothers sell him into slavery, put him in a pit, sell him to slave traders. He goes to Egypt, and in Egypt he's sold to a ruler, And he honorably serves that man and does what is right and just and holy and refuses the ruler's wife's offer of illicit sex, runs leaving his coat in her hands, and is framed, arrested, put in jail. In jail, he is forsaken once again. He rises to the top as one with authority in jail. He makes friends with the butler and the baker, but when the butler gets out of jail, he forgets all about his promise to Joseph and never tells the king about Joseph. In terms of shaping influences, you look at Joseph's life. Joseph had terrible things happen to him. From the standpoint simply of shaping influences, we would expect Joseph to be a bitter, angry, frustrated man. And yet, what do we find? Joseph, confronted with his brothers, doesn't seize an opportunity for revenge, but he says, "You meant evil to me, but God meant it for good, to bring about saving much people alive." What's going on with Joseph? Joseph had shaping influences that were terrible shaping influences, but the Godward orientation of his heart was such that in spite of those shaping influences, he came out solid and sound and shone like a star in his time. Another illustration of the importance of this Godward orientation that we don't have quite as much input or information about, but I think we can imply some things, is the story in 2 Kings chapter 5 about the servant girl of Naaman. Remember the servant girl, she was ripped from her home in Israel and was carried off to the home of an Aramean soldier. This little girl was part of plunder of war. Can you imagine one of our little girls being torn from our homes and carried off into a foreign land as a prisoner of war, as plunder of war, made a slave? And yet, even though those horrible things happened to her, she responded faithfully to God. She responded in faith to God. And when her master was filled with leprosy, she said, this is amazing to me, there is a prophet in Israel who could heal him, because Jehovah is on that prophet, he could heal him. Now, follow the story with me. The king contacts the king of Israel and says, I'm sending this man to be healed by the prophet in your country. What does the king of Israel do? Oh, yes, I know him. He's right. He tears his garments. He says, what's this man think? I am a magician. I can't heal people. This young girl had greater faith in Jehovah than the king of Israel did. This young girl knew where the prophet was through whom God was working miracles, and the king of Israel didn't know where he was. Here's a young girl who, in the context of terrible circumstances, responded to those circumstances retaining faith in Jehovah, and in spite of those difficult circumstances, she prospered. The Godward orientation of our children is of such great impact as we deal with our kids. And so we have these two issues that we have to be concerned with. We have to be concerned with this issue of shaping influences. I haven't emphasized it tonight in relationship to this one quite as much, but we have to be concerned with it. We also have to be concerned with their Godward orientation. We've got to address both of those things. There are many things that are outside our control, but there are things that we can't address, and we've got to be actively shepherding our kids in their Godward orientation. And much of my concern in these weeks is for us to learn how to do that more and more effectively. Finally, I have several questions I want to ask just to try to cinch some of these things in our minds and give you food for thought as you try to digest some of what we've covered very quickly here tonight. What are the prominent shaping influences in your child's life? What's the structure of your family life, and how has that affected your son or your daughter? If your children were asked, what makes mom and dad tick? What are the values that they value? What do they prize most highly? What matters most of all to your mom and dad? Or if the question was asked this way, what is it that will elicit an excited response from your mom and dad? What are the values of your home? What are the secrets of your home? Do you share too much with your kids and thus burden them with the responsibilities of adult living? Or do you share too little with your kids and insulate them from a life of dependence upon God? Who's the boss in your home? Is Dad the head of the home? Is he also the neck of the home? Is there centralized authority in your home, or do you have group decision-making processes? Or decision by committee? What are the patterns of conflict resolution in your home? How are problems solved in your home? What happens when there's a fight? How is a fight resolved? Is there change warranted in the way that conflicts are resolved in your home? And if so, what changes? What constitutes success or failure in your home? When do your children get praise and when do they get condemnation? Are you a determinist in the way that you look at child rearing? Or are you able to see that your children are active responders to the shaping influences of their lives? And if you can see that they're active responders, how do you see your children responding to God covenantally? And you're going to have to ask that question about each of them individually. Where would you put your kids in terms of this chart? Take the name of each of them. So-and-so, is he here or is he here? And then the next one. Which do I see as being the driving issue of how he's interacting with the shaping influences of his life? Are their lives organized around seeing God as a father, as a shepherd, as a Lord, as a sovereign, as king? Or do you see them living for pleasure, for approval, for acceptance, or some other kind of false gods? How can you think through winsome and attractive ways of challenging this idolatry that you see in the heart? Are you dealing with issues of heart idolatry in you? In such a way that you are modeling for your kids what it means to repent of idolatry and entrust themselves to God? How can you make the focus of your correction and discipline and training of them focus on these deeper issues of Godward orientation? How can you help your child see that he's investing himself in things that will not and cannot satisfy? Those are some issues to think about, to pray about, and to seek the Lord about. And we'll continue next week, Lord willing, in just setting out some more foundational issues that must control us and help us as we train our children. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding as we undertake this task, that we would do it as unto God, that we would do it in the power and strength that God provides, and that we would know God's help in training and teaching our children. Lord, help us with these things. We pray, Lord, that you would make them important to us. And Lord, we pray that you would deliver us from the cynicism that sees what you've called us to as too hard and too difficult and too comprehensive. The cynicism that would make us respond in unbelief and just think we'll continue to muddle on like we are. Oh, Lord, help us to seek you. Help us to provide for our children both the shaping influences and also the shepherding of their Godward orientation that they need in order to come to know God. Grant us grace in these things that we might honor you with our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.